I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. We're going to take a break from Romans this morning and next week. We'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Well, let's begin our time together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together this morning to worship you. We thank you for the seniors who we have the opportunity to recognize today and to honor. We thank you for their work that they have put in their years and their K-12 education. We pray that you'd be with them the next few weeks and that they would finish strong. And we pray that you would continue to work in and through them, guide and direct their future. Pray that the prayer of their lives would indeed be what we've just sung in the last two hymns, that they would decide to follow Jesus and that wherever you lead, they will go. We pray that you would be with our time now as we look into your word, as we consider the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy and how they apply not only to our seniors, but to each of us. We pray that we would be receptive to what you'd have us to learn this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. It's a very familiar verse. It says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." So this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, he called him. Paul led Timothy to the Lord. That's how Timothy became a believer, probably when he was a very young man, probably his late teens. Timothy then accompanied Paul on one of his missionary journeys. And Timothy, even as a young man, had an excellent reputation. In fact, if you look back in the book of Acts in verse 16, verse 2, Acts 16, verse 2, speaking of Timothy, it says, "He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium." And so even as a young man, Timothy had a very good reputation. He was well thought of by others. And Paul was accompanied by Timothy throughout some very significant portions of his ministry. Timothy was with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment in Rome. And Paul would sometimes send Timothy out as his personal representative to some of the churches that Paul had been connected with and that he could not go to. He would send Timothy to basically be his spokesperson, his ambassador almost, if you will. And eventually, Timothy would become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And that is where he is when Paul is writing this letter to him. And by the time that Timothy is receiving this letter, by the time he's pastoring, he's probably about 30, probably around 30, maybe even his early 30s. And for those of you about to graduate high school, that probably doesn't sound young, right? Sounds like far into the future. You can't imagine being 30. I remember those days. And now, if only, right? 60 doesn't sound old anymore, to be honest. So, but anyway, Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he's telling him, let no one despise your youth. Okay, now, Paul has not left Timothy in an easy spot, right? The church in Ephesus would not have been an easy position to be in. In fact, if you read through what Paul is writing to Timothy about in this letter, you would find that there are some very significant issues in the church at Ephesus that Timothy has to deal with. So it was not only not an easy job, it maybe probably wouldn't have been an enviable job, right? Timothy quite possibly could have been thinking, "Paul, you could have started me off a little easier, you know, a church with a little less issues to deal with." But Paul is saying here, and again, this is a very familiar verse, especially those of you who are seniors. You're probably even going to hear it a few more times in the coming weeks. Let no one despise your youth. And in the NASB, it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Right, in the New American Standard, let no one look down on your youthfulness. The New Living Translation, it says, don't let anyone think less of you because you're young. Right, and although Timothy was older when he's being when he's receiving this letter, older than our seniors are now, he was still considered a young man at the time in the culture, particularly for the role he was in, the responsibility that he has. And there's some of these instructions that Paul is giving here to Timothy that I think are very applicable for our youth in particular. First, it's important to understand that you should never allow your youth to be a hindrance. You should never let the fact that you are young to become an excuse for not making a difference for God, for not doing what God is leading you to do, for not doing something that's important and that's worthwhile, that's meaningful, that will have an impact. Never let anyone tell you you're not old enough to make a difference for the kingdom of God. There is no minimum age requirement to share the gospel. There's no minimum age requirement to take a stand for your faith. But the second thing that's important for us to understand as we consider Paul's instruction here, let no one despise you for your youth, is that what Paul is saying to Timothy here can also be understood as saying, don't give anyone a reason to despise you for your youth. Don't behave in such a way that anyone would be dismissive of you because you are young, right? Do not, in other words, live in a way that would give people reason to discount you. Don't act immature. Don't act sophomoric, right? Don't act like a silly little kid, right? Behave yourself in a way that doesn't cause people to discredit you. Matthew Henry said, men's youth will not be despised if they keep from vanities and follies, right? So if you carry yourself in a way that doesn't give reason to discount you, to discredit you, to despise you, if we want to use the word that Paul is using here, then it won't happen. And Paul is giving Timothy here five specific areas in which Timothy needs to be careful how he lived, in which Timothy needs to set an example for others. And so I want us to look at those five areas briefly this morning. He says, set the believers an example in speech. The first area is speech, right? This refers literally to the way in which we talk. Paul is telling Timothy here, be careful, little mouth, what you say, right? In the words of that children's song that some of you probably sang in your childhood. Charles Ellicott wrote, this refers to the public utterances and teaching, but more particularly to the words used by Timothy in social intercourse. So the question that is logically flowing from this then is, what words do you use? How do you talk? How do you talk about other people? What kinds of jokes do you tell? What kinds of words season your language? Right, over a decade ago, in fact, I think it's close to a decade and a half by now, I think it was 2008, the Associated Press ran an article on the increased use of casual cursing by teens. And the article cited a professor at the Massachusetts College of Liberal Arts who had been studying swearing trends since the 1970s, which just goes to show that you can make a career out of anything. But he estimated at that time that the average adolescent used swear words roughly 80 to 90 times a day. This last December, the Wall Street Journal ran an article on how cursing has becoming more common since the COVID pandemic. Not just because of frustration, but it says that with the increased casualness brought on by the blurring of professional and casual interactions, because people are working from home, they're engaging in work meetings in their pajamas, sitting in front of a computer screen, and you're seeing into everyone's homes, and there's no longer that clear distinction between public and private, and people were becoming more careless, perhaps, in their speech, right? And that article also reported that the mentions of the big three swear words and related variations from 2019 to 2021 had increased 41% on Facebook. And now, I don't know for sure, right, if this the 2008 article is accurate, but just imagine if teens were, on average, swearing 80 to 90 times a day, and that's gone up 30, 40%. That's a lot of ugly speech, right? And Paul is here saying to Timothy, be careful, set an example in speech. As a side note for us adults in the room, by the way, both of those articles, 2008 and 2021, said that despite the influence of social media and television, the single most influential group of people on teenage language is their parents. That's something for us to be mindful of too, right? How do we speak? What do we say? Now, please understand, right, that when setting an example of speech is more than just not using profanity, right? You can never utter a curse word and still say all manner of inappropriate things. You could say things to people that are insulting, about people that are insulting or malicious or untrue or harmful, right? It's quite possible to use your mouth in a way that's not honoring to God without ever uttering a curse word. In Proverbs and James, both of those books have an abundance of instruction about the need to use our tongues wisely and carefully. But I want to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 12. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 34, this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That verse there, verse 36, is one that is always gives me pause, right? You think about, just as Jesus himself saying that people will give account for every careless word they speak. It's quite possible to say careless words without being profane, right? Sometimes people like, you know, there's some people who like to talk just to talk. They just like to hear themselves, I think. And we've probably all known someone like that. Don't look at them. But there is that influence, right, that our language can have on other people. Paul is saying, set an example to others in speech. There's lots of, as I said, lots of passages in Scripture we could go to look at further. Lots of good books have been written, actually, about our tongue and the importance to use it carefully. But the second area that Paul says here is in conduct. Set an example in conduct. If you're using the King James Version, it says in conversation. That's not actually a real good translation there, and especially in the English use of the word, it makes us think he's repeating himself. Be careful in speech and in conversation. He's actually talking about the way we behave, right? The way that we go about our lives, the way that we pursue our daily activities. And the Greek word actually would be accurately translated as conduct. In the 18th century, scholar John Gill said this, that behavior should be as becomes the gospel of Christ, in all godliness and honesty, with simplicity and godly sincerity, so as to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, recommend it to others, stop the mouths of gainsayers, and obtain a good report of them that are without. That's a tall order, right? But he's emphasizing that the way we live matters. And I'm sure that all of us have heard, regardless of our age, we've all heard someone at one point or another who has said, actions speak louder than words. And it's true, right? As important as it is to be careful what we say, it's as important, if not more so, to be careful what we do. Because if we say one thing, but we act in a different way, then what we say ceases to carry any weight, right? We can contradict what we say by how we act. A few verses to consider here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Or in the New American Standard, it's only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? Paul is talking here about how we live our lives. If you go forward to the next book in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And in Ephesians, if you want to go back to Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I'm going to read this to you actually from the Amplified Bible, but Paul writes here, "So I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is, to live a life that exhibits godly character, moral courage, personal integrity, and mature behavior, a life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation." So the question we have to ask here, when Paul says to set an example in conduct, does the way that you live your life point others to Christ? Someone who watches how you go about your activities day to day, would they be prompted to ask, what's different about you? Why don't you behave the way everyone else does? Why don't you respond the way that everyone else does? What do you have that I don't have? Or, inversely, would someone who watches you day by day and sees the way you go about your activities, would they be surprised to hear you profess to be a Christian? Would they look at the way you live your life and hear you profess to be a Christian and say, that doesn't quite line up? Paul is telling Timothy here that the way he goes about his day-to-day activities is important. The third thing that he says, the third area in which he tells Timothy to set a standard, back in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, is in love. Do you demonstrate love for others in the way you live your life? The Greek word here is agape. It's not romantic or sexual love. It's also not even brotherly love. Agape love is love that is rooted in a conviction and faith in God. It's the kind of love that demonstrates its love through its actions, the kind of love that's very eloquently described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the well-known love chapter, which if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to read it later. Actually, even if you are familiar with it, I encourage you to read it later, right? It's a good reminder of what love is supposed to be. But one commentator put it like this, says, agape love is always shown by what it does. We are to love others with agape love, whether they're fellow believers or bitter enemies. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example of sacrifice for the sake of others, even for those who may care nothing at all for us. Agape love, as modeled by Christ, is not based on a feeling. Rather, it is a determined act of the will, a joyful resolve to put the welfare of others above our own. Paul says repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 13, if we were to look there, he says, if I do this and I don't have love, it's useless. If I do this and I don't have love, I'm nothing, right? Love is important. Paul is saying here, he's like, you've got to be careful how you talk, be careful how you live. And now he's adding, set a standard in love. Even if you never say anything bad, you never do anything that someone could criticize you for, but you don't have love, Paul says, if we look in 1 Corinthians 13, it's meaningless. There's something very important that's missing. There's nothing that can replace the importance of agape love. Next area, Paul says, set a standard in faith. This does refer to what you believe, but it also refers to faithfulness. Is your faith in God? That's part of it. Set an example in what you believe in, but also set an example in faithfulness. Are you consistent in your faith? Is the way that you go about your life a manner that is consistent regardless of where you are or who you are with? Do you act differently when you're at church youth group than when you're at sports practice? Do you behave differently? Will you behave differently if you're at the campus Christian fellowship than when you are in the dorm? Right? Is there a difference in how you behave based on where you are or who you're with? Do you hold fast to your faith even when times are tough? Even when things don't go the way you want them to go? Even when the test doesn't seem to have anything on it you expected to be there? Do you maintain your faith even when it's not popular? Will you take a stand for what you believe even if you face opposition? 2 years ago, Ligonier Ministries released a report on the state of theology in the United States. And their finding was that 30% of professing evangelicals reject the deity of Christ. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but 30% of professing evangelicals reject the deity of Christ. 46% of them believe that people are good by nature. And 22% think that gender identity is a matter of personal choice. We live in a time where, at least it seems, it's increasingly less popular to say, I believe the Bible is true. I believe the Bible means what it says. I believe that if God said it's a sin, it's a sin. A pastor in Tennessee who was writing a year ago wrote about contending for the faith. He said, the faith isn't something we can tweak to fit the zeitgeist, right, or the prevailing ideas of our day. He says, because the faith isn't something we invented. It's something that was delivered once and for all to the saints, and it's still the same today. And though human cultures may alternate on which aspects of the faith they find most offensive, the same basic stumbling blocks remain. People still want a God who allows them to indulge their sensual appetites and who accepts them based on their good deeds. The Christian faith offers neither. Instead, it offers something better. Right? And I think, and again, we don't have time to go into this in a lot of detail, but the point that he's making, and that I believe Paul, of course, would insist upon, is that when we attempt to water down or soften or manipulate the teachings of the Bible to fit what we want them to say or to fit what the culture seems to think would be more pleasing, we actually destroy the gospel. We weaken the gospel. We make it less than what it really is. The gospel as it is quite awesome. It doesn't need our help, right? God does not need us to make it more appealing. He needs us to instead stand firm on our conviction that what he said is exactly what he meant, regardless of what year it is, regardless of what political party is in power, regardless of what so-called scientists say, right? None of that changes the truth of what God has to say. So he says, set a standard in faith and in faithfulness, right? In order to set an example in faith and faithfulness, you have to believe. We have to believe accurately. You have to know what you believe and know why you believe it, and then you must also be willing to contend for what you believe. You cannot be wishy-washy, right? James says, an unstable man who's driven like the waves of the sea, right? That's not how we are to live our lives. And the last area that Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says to set a standard in purity. This can refer to purity of mind and of body. Right? What do you allow into your mind? Right? What do you read? What do you listen to? What do you watch? What do you think about? Right? Contrary to what probably we've all heard, and certainly I've heard numerous times over the years, we cannot constantly consume that which is not pure and expect to remain pure. Right? Our minds, our hearts are really no different than, I don't know if you hear this much anymore, but when I was growing up, when computers first were popular, right? I know that now I think it seems like I'm really old, right? But I was in upper elementary school before our school had a computer lab. They used to talk about computers, right, and say garbage in, garbage out. That's the way our minds work. That's the way our hearts work. It would be stupid to think that we can consume a regular diet of filth and maintain purity, right? If the lyrics of the songs we listen to and the scenes on the movies that we watch and the things on the websites that we visit, if all of that is corrupt and depraved and impure, why would we think that we would maintain purity? But as far as physical purity, there's another issue there as well. Right, and we certainly aren't going to take the time to go into a full exploration of this topic this morning, but it's important to touch on it, right? And so-called purity culture within the evangelical church has been under attack in recent years, and some of it has been justified, and deserved. And I'm not by any means suggesting that there should be a legalistic standard about what's okay, what's not okay, right? There's a lot of things that we collectively tend to maybe go too far to one extreme, and the impact of that can be dangerous, right? I don't think we should take a legalistic stand about what clothes can be worn or can't be worn. I'm not going to suggest that dating is bad, right? And certainly sex is not bad. God designed it, right? It's his plan. He created it. However, we also must accept that you cannot read the Bible and miss the fact that God has standards. God has expectations. God is the creator, and therefore it is entirely within his right to set the rules and the guidelines. God has a standard for how boys look and think about girls, and vice versa. It's not just one or the other. And by the way, even secular researchers who seem to have no qualms with pornography itself agree that pornography shapes the way people think about sex, and particularly the way adolescents think about sex. I could give you a lot of statistics about pornography, but I won't, because I think we all understand in general the reality of it and its influence. But the reality also is that today pornography is easier to access than it ever has been, in all manner of varieties. And one author who was referencing the prevalence of smartphones among teenagers commented, "They're walking around with an X-rated theater in their pockets." And he's not wrong. Now, I'm not anti-smartphone. They can do wonderful things. They can also do horrible things. And knowing the difference, knowing how to use it as a constructive thing, a beneficial tool, rather than allowing it to lead you astray, is a significant part of what Paul is here talking to Timothy about being an example in purity. We must not allow ourselves to be deluded into thinking that purity is an outdated or puritanical concept. It's a God-given standard. So, if we were to consider that Paul was here, if he were writing this to us today, and particularly I'm talking to our seniors, but it's to all of us. He says, set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul is here saying, young people, that your youth should not inhibit you from serving God. It should not inhibit you from witnessing. It should not inhibit you from influencing the world for Christ. Or in the name of the book that the Harris brothers wrote years ago, it should not prevent you from doing hard things. But at the same time, Paul says, never allow your youth to be an excuse to be immature. Don't allow your youth to be an excuse for ignoring God's standards. Don't go through life thinking, well, I'll do that when I get older. Start doing it now. Even now in your youth, set an example for others in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short verse in Paul's letter to Timothy, and we thank you for the impact that it has even on us today as we think about your standards that you have set, the expectations that you have for all of us. But in particular today, I pray for our young people and especially our seniors that they would consider what Paul here is writing to Timothy, and that they would grasp the fact that your standards and expectations for how we live our lives don't set in at 25 or 35. There's no free pass for doing what we want because we're still young, that you have indeed called all of us who are children of God, who have accepted Christ as our Savior, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to speak in a way and to live in a way and to treat others in a way that shows that we have been transformed by the renewing of our saving faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I know that our young people are in a world and a culture that is increasingly antagonistic towards living in this manner, I pray that they would be emboldened to be faithful to your teaching, that they would have the courage to stand firmly on their convictions, even when it doesn't seem popular or easy to do so, that they would find friends and adult mentors and others who can encourage them, who can come alongside them, who can assist them, so that they don't ever think they have to do it alone. But even in the times where they don't know who else might stand beside them, I pray that they would be willing to take that stand anyway. We thank you that even when there are those times where we don't know who else physically might be with us, that we are never alone, because you are always with us. You promised that you would be with us. You have given us your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And he will assist us. He will help us to understand. He will help us to know right from wrong. We thank you again for the young people who we have the privilege of having as part of our congregation. But I pray that each of us would continue to encourage and support them, even if we don't see them on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis as they go their separate ways, that we would continue to pray for them, to encourage them. And we look forward to how you will work in and through them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 378, Only One Life. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, and then remain standing for the benediction. Number 378, Only One Life to Offer.
Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee and of Thy mercy sing. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, may it be. Consecrated alone to thy matchless glory, yielded fully to thee. Only this hour is mine, Lord, may it be used for thee. May every passing moment count for eternity. Souls all about are dying, dying in sin and shame. Help me bring them the message of Calvary's redemption in thy glorious name. Only one life to offer, take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from thee withholding, thy will I now obey. Oh, who has freely given thine all in all for me? Come this life for thine own to be used, my Savior, every moment for thee.
We'll close with the words of 2 Peter 3:18. Peter writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen."